We're in 1 Kings chapter 3 together. 1 Kings and the third chapter. Major events in Israel's history. We have the transition of the kingdom from David to David's son Solomon. He has firmly solidified his control over the kingdom. He has eliminated his enemies and potential enemies. And so now we are ready to move into his reign, which will really carry us through chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Solomon is the third king of Israel. Saul, David, Solomon. The only three to rule over United Kingdom, the United Nation. The nation Israel. And each one ruled for 40 years. Interestingly, Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. And Solomon will reign for 40 years. Let's look at a few verses that note those times for us. You have to go to the New Testament for Saul. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul's on his first missionary journey, and he is reiterating something of Israel's history. We're interested in verse 21 of Acts 13. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So clearly we are told that Saul's reign lasted 40 years. Come back to 1 Kings. And look at chapter 2, something that we just recently looked at, and verse 11. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. So both Saul and David, the scriptures tell us, reigned for 40 years. And then turn over to chapter 11, the end of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 11, and look at verse 42. Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So simply a point of interest that each of the three kings who reigned over the United Kingdom, all tribes, 12 tribes united under his authority, each reigned 40 years. Some dates to enable you to get an idea of where we are in the time. Saul's reign was from 1050 B.C. to 1010 B.C. So 1050 to 1010, that was his 40 years of reign. David reigned from 1010 to 970. 1010 years before Christ to 970 years before Christ. And then Solomon reigned from 970 to 930 B.C. You have some idea of the period of time that we are talking about. So we usually talk about David 1,000 years before Christ, because he reigned from 1,010 years to 970 years before Christ. Saul's 40 years preceded that. Solomon's 40 years follow that. You get some idea. The kingdom will divide under Solomon's son Rehoboam when he assumes the throne upon the death of his father in 930 B.C. And then we'll have a divided kingdom, northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes, down to 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., Assyria will carry the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And then in 586 B.C., Judah, Benjamin, will be put into captivity under the Babylonians. So something of the timeline of Israel here. Solomon was probably about 20 years of age when he assumed the throne from his father David. We get this, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. How we come to this identification. Verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years. Now Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was 41 years old when he assumed the throne from his father Solomon. His mother, we are told there in verse 21, the end, last statement, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now, if Solomon had Rehoboam when he was 19, he would have been about 60. Solomon would have been 60 when he died and his son reigned. Solomon is going to have other children, but Rehoboam is the first by this woman that we know nothing else about. We'll see the daughter of Pharaoh becoming his wife after he assumes the role of king. This was evidently a marriage arranged for Solomon by his father David before he assumed the throne. So that's where we get the timeline. Solomon was probably about 20 and would have reigned for 40 years and died when he was 60. Because upon his death, his firstborn son, who is 41, assumes the reign. So it's not exactly identified for us, but that gives us some idea of the timing here. Solomon is famous for his wisdom. Now, with that will come wealth and fame. But it is the wisdom of Solomon that is his most unique characteristic. And so come back to chapter 3, because this tells us about the wisdom of Solomon. How he acquired his wisdom and a demonstration of that wisdom. There will be other evidences of it through his reign. And something of his splendor that goes with that. The chapter opens up by talking about Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now keep in mind, he already has a wife. But this is now within the frame of his kingly reign. This would be, we'll say something about this political alliance in a moment. Then also in these opening verses, talk about the worship of Solomon, which will lead the way to God giving him the wisdom that will make him so unique. Verse 1, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So Solomon will be undertaking magnificent building projects. And the reign of Solomon is the time of Israel's greatest splendor. David has solidified the empire, remember, defeated the enemies. There is, if you will, a power vacuum in the sense the immediate enemies of Israel have been defeated. The major enemies that will come on the scene, major empires are not in a position to challenge them. Even Egypt is evidently in a semi-decline here, somewhat of a decline. And they do not threaten Israel's power and rule. He marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And this was common and happened down through history, even closer history to ours. And in countries we are related to, like England and so on, where you marry a member of the royal family to a member of another royal family, and that forms an alliance, obviously. This is a political marriage. It's the most significant of Solomon's political marriages, because Egypt was the most significant country. He will form other alliances through marriage and so on. But Egypt is the most significant power that he forms such an alliance with. Two things indicated by this marriage. Number one, Egypt had declined significantly from the power of its former days. I mean, in previous history, before David comes on the scene, the power is assumed that Egypt would not have been looking and didn't need an alliance with Israel like this. But now Egypt's power has diminished. So then more of a willing state to form an alliance through a marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. Secondly, Israel is recognized by Egypt as a powerful nation, as a desirable ally. It's possible that Israel was more powerful than Egypt at this time. But at any rate, Israel is recognized as a power in the region. Now, you understand, we talk about Solomon's power in the kingdom. Israel will never have a kingdom like the Assyrians will have, like the Persians will have, like the Greeks will have, like the Romans will have. But they are a major power in this region of the world, and other world powers are not coming into the picture in Israel to threaten them in these days. So part of God's plan for His people. This is the only example we have of a daughter of Pharaoh being given in marriage to the royal house of a foreign power. So interesting historical note. Only record of a daughter of a Pharaoh being given in marriage to another royal family of a foreign power. They usually intermarried among themselves. Incidentally, this marriage was not a violation of the Old Testament law. Sometimes we jump ahead a little bit and say, well, Solomon here sinned by marrying a foreign woman. The law forbid the Israelites to intermarry with the Canaanites. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Of course, these are back in the days of Moses. Roughly 500 years earlier, when we get to Moses, since I've been giving you dates, will carry us back here to the days of Moses. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Who's he talking about with them? Verse 1. When the Lord God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away the nations, and mentions them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater than you. These were the Canaanite peoples. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. Egypt not included in that forbidden list. So in marrying an Egyptian like this, he is not violating the Mosaic law. Now, if you turn over to 1 Kings 11, if you want to jump ahead, we all know that Solomon's going to get in trouble because he had an eye for women. Chapter 11 opens up. King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. And so on. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Oh, when I say that this was not a forbidden marriage, later he will join in marriage alliances and enter into marriages with those that God had forbidden. But here, when he marries the daughter of Pharaoh, an Egyptian, that is not a violation of the Mosaic law. All right, back in chapter 3. Verse 2, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. The temple had not been built. Remember, Jerusalem was not taken from the Jebusites until David did it. And the temple would have to be built in Jerusalem. And then David was not allowed by the Lord to be the builder. His son Solomon was the one that God appointed and told his father David, that it would be Solomon who would build the temple. So the worship of Israel is somewhat scattered at this time. And they used the high places. The high places were usually hilltops, raised areas, which you could see would be a center of worship. It would be lifted up. It would be symbolic as well as have other benefits. Two problems with these places of worship. Number one, they had been used by the Canaanites for their worship. The people were still sacrificing on the high places. What happened when Israel drove out the Canaanites and they didn't have a center yet at the place God designated in Jerusalem, these became the localized centers of worship. The problem with that, Israel had not driven out the Canaanites as God had told them to do when they came into the land. If you remember our studies in Joshua. So now you've taken over the old worship sites of the people who are still there. It made it easy for Israel to begin to adopt Canaanite practices and integrate their worship practices with the worship of the Canaanites, the very thing that God warned them about. And secondly, the central worship center would serve to unite the nation and keep it unified. When you have all these various places, the danger is that the nation will become fragmented around various worship centers. Come back to Deuteronomy 12. I could have told you to stay and leave a marker in Deuteronomy, but it's easy to get to. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Note these laws and statutes which you are to observe, verse 1, in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. And remember, these are instructions given before Israel crosses over to go into the land. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You tear down their altars, smash their pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling. There you shall come. Now keep this in mind as a background, because we're going to find Solomon going to a high place in Gibeon for worship. But it's not in violation of the will of God at that point, because he hasn't yet established the center and appointed its construction, the temple. It's at that place that he will establish. You shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your various offerings. You shall... there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice and in the blessings of the Lord. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place in the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies around so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contribution, and so on. So you see, we're in a transition place. During the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle, the tent structures, served as the focal point in that nomadic traveling of the nation. Now the nation is becoming settled in the land, but they haven't yet had their centralized place of worship established by God. So Moses tells them it will be different then. Verse 8, you won't be doing it the way you're doing it now. There will be a centralized place of worship, and that will be unite the nation. That will be true in the coming kingdom as well, when Christ establishes the kingdom on earth. There'll be centralized worship. All the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem. Because with the united kingdom, the kingdom of Christ ruling over all, there will be a center for worship for the world in those days. Until that time, that's not God's intention. But for the nation, the earthly nation, as His nation, there was a central, was to be a centralized place of worship. Then He goes on to warn them about their worship and becoming involved in the practices of Canaan and so on. Come back to 1 Kings 3. At the time of Solomon, really, there's two major places of worship. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. Initially, remember, Uzziah reached out and touched the cart because he thought the ark was going to fall, and the Lord struck him dead. And David was unsettled by that, so he turned it aside to a local town. Then later, David brought the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is in Jerusalem, but the rest of the articles associated with the tabernacle are located in Gibeon. And you have to look at a map, but a little north and west of Jerusalem, you would have the town of Gibeon. And that's where the rest of the items associated with the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle located in Gibeon, but you have the Ark of the Covenant located in Jerusalem. Without the temple yet being built, the high places become a focus. So verse 2 says, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is not good. It presents its own danger. But Solomon is not rebuked for this at this time. He went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Why? That's where the tabernacle is, save for the Ark of the Covenant. So it's the major center of worship, and it has been set up on a high place. So this becomes a prime center of worship. So Solomon goes there for his sacrifice. You want to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. That's the parallel account to what we're reading here. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I don't know if we'll come back here. You can leave a marker if you like. 2 Chronicles 1. The chapter opens up. Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom. The Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to judges, to every leader in Israel, the heads of the household. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it. He had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. There's no temple, but he brought the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem because he knew from God's revelation this was to be the place where the temple was to be built. But all he had done there is make a tent for it, a temporary residence. So you see, Solomon now is taking all the leaders of Israel with him to Gibeon, where the tabernacle is located, which makes that the prime place of worship. Not the only place of worship, because Israel's worshiping at various high places, but the prime place, because that's where the tabernacle is that had been established under Moses. Come back to 1 Kings 3. We are told that Solomon loved the Lord, verse 3, and was walking in his statutes. When he went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, verse 4, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. I mean, that was a time of great devotion on Solomon's part. He takes all the leaders of Israel, and here we are now at the beginning of his reign. He wants them all to have their focus on the God of Israel. And he offers 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. This would have been quite, you know, you have the altar there from the tabernacle. I mean, you're going to take 1,000 animals to be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. To honor the Lord and worship Him and have all the leaders bow in worship before the God of Israel. And the Lord honors Solomon at Gibeon. That's why I wanted to did this background. Solomon is not out of the will of the Lord here. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Here, the God of Israel says to Solomon, "What would you like from me?" I mean, what an opportunity. And we're well familiar with this setting. "Ask me what you wish me to give you." What's your greatest desire? What is the desire of your heart? Here's Solomon, a young man, now has entered into a kingdom, and God has said, "Tell me, what is your greatest desire?" Solomon's response shows something of his godly character. Begins by acknowledging God's loving kindness, His covenant love, His hesed to David, the father of Solomon. "Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" You've added loving kindness to loving kindness. Your covenant faithfulness has been multiplied. "You showed it to my father David. And you've added to that loving kindness by giving him a son to sit on his throne, the throne of David today." That son, of course, being Solomon himself. You know where Solomon begins to give God all the credit, all the honor, all the glory for what has taken place. God is the center of attention here. It was your blessings, your covenant faithfulness, your loving kindness to my father David. And now to me, because you have provided me as his son to come to the throne. And Solomon next acknowledges his own humility. "Now, O Lord my God," verse 7, "you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted." There is true humility on Solomon's part. We saw some firm actions in chapter 2. Dealing with those who needed to come under judgment. But Solomon is a man of great humility. And you see that balance. In chapter 2, that firmness of character to do what is right. That will include the executing of several individuals. But he's a man of great humility before the Lord. When he says, "I am but a little child," in verse 7, he's indicating, you know, I have no real experience. I come to the throne, but I'm a young and inexperienced person. You might think, well, he's been in the household of David for 20 or so years. He's got a lot of experience, but Solomon doesn't come with that kind of self-confidence. "I'm but a little child. I approach this without really knowing what needs to be done and how it should be done. This is foundational for his request. And note verse 8. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen. The emphasis is on the Lord. I'm but a servant of yours. And these are your people. And you have chosen them. I mean, I'm a slave. And I am being entrusted with the responsibility of your people. They're not my people. I'm their king. But I haven't lost perspective. I'm your slave, and these are your people. And you have chosen them. So I have an awesome and fearful responsibility to care as God's slave for his people that he's chosen for himself. And so when he says, I'm but a little child, there's genuine humility here. Solomon begins his reign with an understanding. This is an awesome responsibility to be entrusted with the care of the people that belong to the living God. He's chosen them for himself. So all of that leads, remember the question, or the opportunity God gave to Solomon in a dream. He appears to him in a dream, and this conversation goes on. Verse 5, ask what you wish me to give you. So here you have the request in verse 9, with that as a background. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? We have that same emphasis. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Lord, how will I be able to do this without your wisdom? I'm your slave. I have to do your will. And these are your people. How will I know what to do with them? How to judge between good and evil for them? Ignore, this is too great a task for just a mere mortal man. I need divine wisdom. And that request greatly pleases the Lord. Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. He didn't ask to be smarter than others, more powerful, richer, any of these things. All these things will be given to him. He simply asks for the wisdom to lead God's people the way God would have them led, to judge them, to make the right decisions for them that would be pleasing to the God to whom these people belong. And with that, God is going to give him a wisdom beyond any other person on the earth at that time. And riches and fame and power. But all comes back to the humble request that he has asked from God. God's response in verses 10 to 14. He gives him far more. God said to him, because you have asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. He didn't come with selfish requests. He came with a request that is focused on being able to do what is best for the people. My people entrusted to your care. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall anyone arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so there will be not any among you, among the kings, like you all your days. Hear me, have more wisdom than anyone before or after you. And you're going to have more wealth and riches than anyone who's contemporary with you. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. There's a condition on that one. There will be failure, as you're aware. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. What happens? Solomon leaves the worship center at Gibeon, where the tabernacle is, where he's offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. He returns to Jerusalem after God has spoken to him in the dream. And he comes before the Ark of the Covenant that his father David had brought to Jerusalem and placed in a tent. And there he offers more sacrifices to honor the Lord. So he begins his reign with these great displays of worship. And now we are ready. So what we pick up with in verse 16, and really which is down through verse 28, or our initial displays of Solomon's wisdom. Now we'll come to these and we'll see the Queen of Sheba come, and the wisdom of Solomon will be unfolded. But here you have an initial act, and it's an interesting one why you would pick this. But here is a display in the practical matters that confront Solomon. Two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. You think there might be an issue here in light of the Mosaic law and so on, but that doesn't become the case. It's not dealt with on that level. I mean, these things we say, wow, well, they're two harlots. They're guilty of whoredom in Israel. Maybe they ought to be put to death. But that issue is not brought up. But we're here with Solomon's wisdom. We'll come down to the basic issues of the kind of conflicts that characterized everyday life. What happened? These two harlots, each had born a child. About the same time, they're living together, evidently practicing their harlotry. At any rate, these children would have been born as a result of their practicing their profession. And they come with a disagreement. During the night, they didn't have separate cribs in that, one of the women had rolled over and smothered her baby. You're aware of the account. Verse 18, middle of the verse, we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside him. Meanwhile, your servant slept and laid him in her bosom and put her dead son in my bosom. So here we were, both had these newborn babies. We're sleeping. She rolled over and smothered her child. So she, while I was sleeping, took my living baby and replaced it with her dead child. And so verse 21, when I rose, I found the child with me dead. But when I carefully examined him, it wasn't my son at all. And then verse 22, the other woman said, no, the living one is my son. The dead one's yours. So you have this disagreement. Amazing that these two women of this character and this position in Israel could get a hearing with Solomon. And you think now these kind of cases would be handled way out here. But, you know, some of these practices, as we've referred to earlier, we saw with David, still carried on in some of those countries over there, where the king does present himself and people can come and bring their disagreements or requests before him. And that was going on here. Well, he is involved in the everyday activities. So how is Solomon to know? They come and want a resolution. The one woman's brought a charge against the other. Well, Solomon doesn't know whose baby's whose. I mean, probably doesn't even know who the fathers are. You know, there's no fathers in the picture here. Because these are children born of harlotry. Who knows who the father is? So there's no fathers to come and be involved and say, yeah, I recognize this is my son and that. So you just have these two women. What do you do? Verse 23, the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, your son is the dead one. The other says, no, the dead one's your son, the living one's my son. The king said, I'll settle it. Give me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. Verse 25, the king said, split the living child in two. I'll give you each half. Well, you know. The one woman says, that's the only way to resolve it. All right, that would be fair. The other woman says, no, no, keep the child alive. Give him to her. And then Solomon says, verse 27, give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She's his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So this seeming small dealing with insignificant people, women, and not just women who would have a different status in Israel, but harlots in Israel. But word spreads, so the wisdom of Solomon and his ability to cut through and resolve these issues. Remember what he had asked. Verse 9. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. So make these right decisions. Doesn't just deal with kingly decisions, you know, we call the top level. But the people of Israel discern and fear. Fear in the sense of respecting him and recognizing he will be able to make the kind of decisions to decide between right and wrong. They recognize God has given him a wisdom that will enable him to administer justice and judgment to the nation. Simple chapter, but foundational to Solomon's reign. I want to walk through a few observations that I made on the events of this chapter. First, and very important, and it's one that's consistent through the Old and New Testament, love for God is evidenced in an obedient walk. Look at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, which would have been the word of God as given by David. This principle that loving the Lord is not some kind of feeling or emotion in our hearts and minds, but it is the action of obedience. Now, that is not to say that emotion never accompanies that. But it is to say that is a byproduct. That the foundational issue is that true love for the Lord is evidenced by obedience to His statutes, to His Word. Turn over to John 14 in the New Testament. And of course, the Jews, having their background in the Old Testament, could grasp the importance of this. This is Jesus' last night with his disciples. Remember, they've had their dinner together, their meal. And now he's giving them instructions, which will culminate with them going to the garden, where he will be arrested and subsequently crucified. And he's telling them about the Holy Spirit, who will be given to them as another comforter, John 14, 16. But note what has preceded that, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look down in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Sometimes even to this day, we have people who profess to be believers and we say, well, you know, you can't see my heart. In my heart, I love the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? It's some kind of feeling, some kind of emotion. Jesus say, who loves me? The one who keeps my word. The one who does not love me does not keep my words. Does not obey me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. He's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about the commandments he has given. So true love involves obedience to the Lord. Again, I'm not saying there's no place for emotions and feelings in our love, but that's not what determines our love. Jesus doesn't, here, not our last night, this doesn't become an emotional, you know, time together where we're all going to just, you know, stir our feelings and let it all out. I just want you men to know how much you mean to me, and I'm leaving, and, you know, this, let's get down to what it is here. And what real love, this is going to be tested. Pressure's coming. But you know what? If you love me, you keep my commandments. You obey me. You keep my word. And those who don't love me don't keep my words. That's it. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm not walking in obedience, but I know in my heart I love him. Wait a minute. What do you mean? That's a meaningless statement. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm not walking in obedience, but in my heart I love him. You realize you're talking nonsense? Jesus said, if you love him, you keep his word. And those who don't love him don't keep his word. So if you're saying you're not obeying him, don't say you love him. You can't do both. So I love the Lord, but I want to do everything he said. I don't want to have partial obedience. I want to have complete obedience. It doesn't say we ought to keep, you know, those feelings in our heart. Don't let your feelings in your heart grow cool. No. He wants us to love him, and that means be obedient. That's the same in the Old Testament. Come back to 1 Kings 3. That was my first and major observation. A second observation. True love for God delights to give all it can in worship and service. What do we find Solomon doing? Verse 4. Offering 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Then what's he do as a follow-up on that? Verse 15, the last part of the verse. He offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast, which would be part of their worship of God. Can I give too much to the Lord? Again, we can't give kingly ransoms. But this is what Solomon could do. And it's not like, well, you know, I want to do enough. No, I want to do more than enough. And that demonstrates something of his heart's attitude. And he delights to worship the Lord and honor him. Remember back his father David, back in 2 Samuel 24? You know, he got a chance to get the site of the temple for free. As he said, that wouldn't express my heart. My devotion? No, it's got to be in this way. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. I mean, I expect my worship of the Lord to be costly. Not because the Lord needs it, but because I need to express that. It's not just I give something to the Lord here, and as long as I give something to him, that's what matters. For David and Solomon, no, it has to be of a level that it was a sacrifice for me to express that worship of the Lord. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, to show some of these things, you know, the principle carries through, whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, the attitude of believers and their behavior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, verse 6, so we could read the whole thing, but verse 5, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians about a gift that they're going to have, it's a gift given to the Lord. It's for the benefit of poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem, but it's given to the Lord. So he says, verse 5, I've had some men come ahead of me to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that it would be ready as a bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Each of you do as you purposed in your own heart. You don't do it because Paul told you to do it. You do it because in your heart you determine before the Lord this is what you do. He's already told them, a heart devoted to the Lord gives only one way. How? Bountifully. But he doesn't give grudgingly or because he's under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. One who delights to give to Him. What a privilege to give to the Lord. And that's the attitude that Solomon is reflected here at the very beginning of his reign. I want to give bountifully to the Lord. And I want to honor Him in this way. Come back to 1 Kings 3. You know, the loving kindness of the Lord should be ever before us. Everything we have is by grace. It's by His grace that we are what we are. And as Solomon could reflect on God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to his father David and now to him, so we too reflect on God's faithfulness even in the darkest times. In a book called The Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. And if you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll read it to you. Lamentations is sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And let me read you Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I mean, there's a reason this is called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But in this context, he doesn't lose sight of the fact the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. On it goes. It is God's graciousness. You know, we lose sight of that and get up and another day. Wait a minute. You know, what a great God I have. What a gracious God I have. I belong to Him. I awake this morning and knowing that God is my Father. And He tells me to ask of Him and He'll give me the desires of my heart. What do I desire? You know, that I have a life that honors Him and will be pleasing to Him. And I just never lose sight of His grace. Come back to 1 Kings 3, the characteristic of Solomon in these great days, the early part of his reign. A fourth observation in my counting, we should bow humbly before God in the light of our inadequacy in His service, verses 8 and 9. You know, Solomon was I wouldn't say overwhelmed, but in that sense, you know, I'm but a child. You know, how would I lead God's people, do God's work? I'm your slave, your servant. He's conscious of that. How much more we should be aware of that? How many times the New Testament refer to us as the servants or slaves of Christ? We're doing His work. And we belong to Him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God with our bodies. Whatever we do as unto the Lord, not as unto man. Remember, Lord, I can only do it in Your strength. I can only do it by Your enablement. With the wisdom You give. With the understanding You give. With the strength You give. So it's not bad to recognize we can't do God's work in our strength. But that doesn't stop there. We seek our adequacy from Him. I have to take you back to the New Testament. I meant to tell you to stay in 2 Corinthians, but I forgot. So go back to 2 Corinthians. You know, we think, well, I'm not a king. Solomon, of course, needed that. But I am a slave of the living God. Solomon said he was God's servant, God's slave. In that sense, we are in the same role, the same position. What was delegated to him as God's servant was to rule Israel. What is delegated To me, as God's servant, is something different, but our positions are the same. We are slaves of the living God and are to do His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the ministry he had in giving off the knowledge of Christ. And he says in verse 16, "To the one we are an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life." Every time we give off the knowledge of Christ, something is happening. Some people are being confirmed in their lost condition, their perishing state. Others are being brought to the knowledge of the Savior and to grow. Paul says, who is adequate for these things? And you might think that's a rhetorical question, meaning no one. But you jump down to chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants, slaves of a new covenant." I mean, that's it. We, just as Solomon was, called as God's slave and appointed, placed in a position too great for him. He needed what only God could provide. Paul says, "I'm in the same state." I mean, I'm God's slave. But who's adequate for what He's entrusted us to do? So, you know, first I must recognize I am not adequate in and of myself to do the work of the Lord. Yet I must do His work because I am His slave. So I recognize I must draw upon His provision. He is the one who makes me adequate. We are adequate, but we are not adequate in ourselves. We are made adequate. Our adequacy comes from God. So in that sense, we have the same situation. And we better recognize it. When I begin to think, oh yeah, I've been doing this a long time, I can do it. I never can do it. I never will be able to do it. You will never be able to do what you are called to do and appointed to do as God's slave in your own strength. You cannot do the work of the Lord in the strength of the flesh. We do the work of the Lord in the strength He gives. And that enables us to accomplish His will. Everything we need is provided by Him. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You know, Solomon didn't ask for riches, didn't ask for wealth, didn't ask for long life, didn't ask for his enemies to be crushed. His focus was right. I want to pursue that which God has entrusted to me as my response. I put my focus, seek first His kingdom, those things which are consistent with His will for us and what He has planned for us. And ultimately, we'll be part of the kingdom He will establish. Everything else is added. You know, I focus my life as it should be, and then God makes the provision necessary for me. And we conclude by saying God's provision is always sufficient. The chapter ended by everybody recognizing that God had enabled Solomon to do the task. And that's what God does for us. Doesn't mean the world is going to recognize me, but it does mean I will be able to do what He's accomplished, and those will recognize around me God has enabled me to do what I need to do, and that's true for everyone. So Solomon starts out. You know, it's wonderful to start well, but we need to finish well. There will be a breakdown there in Solomon, but we have to look through. He'll have a glorious reign, nothing like it in Israel ever. There'll be nothing like it until Christ Himself reigns on earth. It will be a man who does not finish well, but that will come at the end of the story. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for Solomon. Thank you, Lord, for the good beginning. Thank you for our heart devoted to you. Lord, thank you for the lessons we learn, not only in the history of Israel, but the reminders for us in our personal walk with you. What an honor bestowed upon us that we are your servants, your slaves, entrusted with responsibility from you. How important that we do it in the strength, in the adequacy that comes from you, so that your work is done in your way. May we have lives that honor you. May we start well, run well, and finish well for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.